Good evening. It's very good to be here. And a little bit about myself. I think I need to take a few moments to convince you that I am Ryan Goodwin's brother. I met a couple of Ryans, and you might think, well, he looks a little more like someone else, but no, that is my brother. I am his little brother too. Those are two ideas that people need convincing of, that I'm his little brother, and we are in fact brothers, but I think we'd each take after a different grandpa, and so there's some generation skips there. But yeah, Ryan is my big brother. I'm happy to be here. I'm thankful that he gave me the opportunity and asked if I'd be interested, because I absolutely am. And a little bit about myself. I've been a preacher with the Kaysville Church of Christ in Utah, just north of Salt Lake City, for the last 5 years. It's a smaller group, about 40 to 50 people on a Sunday morning, and our auditorium stops after about, 30 or 40 feet. And so I'll apologize if I fail to make eye contact with the balcony section back there. I'm not used to looking up a little bit higher, but loved living in Utah. It's a great area. Never expected to be there, but it's been a good and pleasant surprise in my life, and my wife Jessica is here. It's been a pleasant surprise in our life. It's a great place to live. Call me up if you ever plan to visit through there, but I enjoy coming and visiting the States from time to time as well, so it does feel like a different country sometimes, but the lesson this evening I think would be a pretty good companion lesson to the lesson Ryan brought this morning. Ryan focused mostly on baptism, but really at the core of the lesson was concepts related to grace, and that's again going to be the idea, the undertone of the lesson tonight. Is appreciating, recognizing and appreciating the grace of God. I like to joke from time to time at Kaysville that, they get really exciting sermons, just like an episode of Law and Order. It's a shocking story ripped straight from the headlines, and that's what you guys get tonight. Making national headlines over the last couple of weeks is the story of Rachel Canning, who was suing her parents. Taking her parents to court, accusing them of tossing her out of the family home when she turned 18, refusing to pay for her private high school tuition, and she was suing them for cost of living, for emotional trauma, and she was suing them for college tuition for the next 4 or 5 years after that. Well, there are two sides to every story. I'll say I'm inclined to side with the parents on this, yet when you go to a passage like Colossians chapter 3, it seems that God understands that there's two sides to every story, and Colossians chapter 3 in verse 20, it tells us that children have a responsibility to obey their parents, but at the same hand, parents have a responsibility too, not to Colossians chapter 3 in verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And it seems that God recognizes that there are two sides to parenting. But again, I'm going to have to side with the parents, though each side is making accusations. I think in the last couple days, the new development is that she has dropped her case and has moved back in with her parents. She made some accusations of abuse, and although Child Protective Custody Services didn't find anything of, anything significant there. But so I don't intend to really state my opinion in the case. I just wanted to bring it up that regardless of who's at fault, there could be some fault with the parents as well. One thing that does seem clear to me, and the reason I bring this story up, is that this young girl seems to feel as if she's entitled to a certain portion of help or money that belongs to her parents. She is displaying here a sense of entitlement that you owe this to me, that I have grand college plans and you kind of owe that to me, that you're interfering with this. I tried that with my parents. I was married at 19, and so Dad only paid for 1 year of college for me, and I think Ryan got the better part of 3 years of college tuition paid for. And I came to Dad one day and said, "Well, Dad, how about a credit for all the college tuition I didn't cost you, because I got out of the house sooner than my brothers?" And he said, "No, it doesn't work that way." But this young girl seems like she's entitled. She says, "You just owe this to me." And so my question is, as Christians, do we ever fail to appreciate the grace of God? Because that's where a sense of entitlement comes from. When you don't appreciate something, when you view it as something that already belongs to you and something that should be yours, rather than recognizing it as a free gift, recognizing it as something that you don't deserve, but that your parents want to lovingly give to you anyway. And my question is, do we sometimes approach the grace of God in a similar way as Christians? Do we sometimes think that, well, God, you just owe it to me? That God, you know, I'm entitled to your grace. And so what I'm going to do for the remainder of the lesson is we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 2. If you have a slip of paper, a pencil, or a bookmark, or a ribbon, just go ahead and put it in Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to spend the bulk of the remainder tonight in Jeremiah chapter 2. And what we're going to do is just examine a few of the characteristics of Judah in this time in their history. This is, if you're unfamiliar with Israel and Judah's history, this is Jeremiah begins in the latter days of Israel, the latter days of the kings, the lineage of David, and he starts near Josiah, and he preaches all the way up until the point when Babylon comes in and, well, punishes Judah like God warned. And so we're near the end of their golden era, if you will, as a nation, and punishment is about to come. So spiritually, this is a pretty low point. So what we want to do is, in Jeremiah chapter 2, just observe a few of the characteristic traits, a few of the attitudes displayed by Judah, which they developed over time, which might be a hindrance for them to fully appreciate the grace of God. And like we're told all throughout the New Testament, the stories of the Old Testament are here for our benefit, for our learning, mostly so that we don't repeat the same mistakes that we see them making. Jeremiah chapter 2. So we're just going to observe a few characteristics, a few attitudes, which we want to avoid, which might hinder our ability to appreciate the grace of God, which would lead to feeling a sense of entitlement like we see in Judah. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, one of the characteristic traits you see is that they pass the blame. And you go throughout their history and you see a series of leaders throughout Israel's history that would pass the blame. They wouldn't accept the accountability for their mistakes. Some of the classic examples, you think about Aaron. When Moses went up to the mountain to speak with God, and Aaron stayed behind, and Moses comes back with the Ten Commandments and sees his golden calf. And, you know, this sounds like an example that I would have given to my parents if I was a two-year-old. Aaron says, well, we all threw this gold in the fire and just out popped this golden calf. You know, he was unwilling to accept the blame and just blamed others. And, you know, you see kings in Israel's history that said, well, the people made me do this. Or, you know, just all throughout their history, they had this characteristic, this nature of passing the blame on somebody else. Most notably, when we think about Israel wandering in the wilderness, God, this is your fault. This is your fault that we're struggling and suffering and starving and going without water. Because you're the one that took us out of Egypt, and we were perfectly fine there in the first place. And so what God does, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, I think he just immediately takes away their ability to blame him. He comes right out of the cages and says, you know what? I've been nothing but good to you. If you want to point the finger of blame, point it right back at yourself. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, let's start reading in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 4, we're going to read most of the chapter tonight. I just want you to be impressed with how loudly this chapter, several thousand years ago, a couple thousand years ago, and a few more decades and centuries after that, I want you to be impressed with how loudly this resonates today. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have followed idols, and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Right there he's saying, did I bring you into a wasteland? Did I bring you out of Egypt into a desert, a harsh environment? No, I brought you to a beautiful place, a bountiful land. of abundance. I gave you good things. Yet you just defiled the blessings. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see, send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing as a nation changed its gods, which are not gods. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They were putting their faith in idols. They were putting their water into jars full of holes. Idols simply could not save them. And when we look at an honest examination, an honest evaluation of Israel's history, they can't blame God. They can't say, God, this is your fault, because the track record proves that despite their grumblings and groanings and complainings in the wilderness, despite their wanting to reject God's appointed prophet Moses, who saved them with God's help, and despite the fact they want to turn right back around and go back to slavery in Egypt, God still provided them with such a beautiful land to call their own home. They cannot blame God for their current predicament. They really had no one to blame but themselves. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Chapter 5 in Jeremiah and verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods when I had fed them to the full. Then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? The answer is obviously yes. God is saying, you guys are an abomination to me. You are unfaithful to me. Why shouldn't I punish a nation that is as unfaithful as you? I punish other nations for far less. It's kind of the impression I get what he's saying there. And really, again, they had no one to blame. In verse 14, back in our text in chapter 2, verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sior, or take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. What it all boils down to is the fear of God had left. I gotta say, this is so very different. I brought a different Bible than I normally preach from. This is New King James, and I normally preach from New American Standard. The wording is just throwing me off. What we see here is that God says, why are other nations coming in and walking all over you? Why are you losing battles when you used to win battles? Haven't you brought this on yourself? Haven't I always been good to you when you were faithful? Ultimately, God is just saying, you have no one to blame but yourself. And as I said, the whole point in looking in the Old Testament is to see the parallel to today. People today, they excuse their bad behaviors, their bad actions, their bad attitudes, and they make similar excuses. They blame everyone but themselves. We see this today. People blame a supposed or even a real parental failure. And I got to stop here and just say this with a caveat. There are some horrible things that happen when you talk about child abuse, and those are horrible, unspeakable things. And I hope you don't misunderstand me, because those can present real and genuine obstacles and hurdles in someone's life. I've been doing some Bible studies with a young man who told me some horrible stories about the way his parents, his father in particular, treated him. And I think it does present a legitimate obstacle in his life. So don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is, these can be obstacles or hurdles in your life, but I don't think these things are valid excuses for bad behavior. The thing I tried to impress upon this young man's heart, and I hope it's starting to develop in his mind and his heart, is the idea that, yes, that was a horrible thing that happened to him. Yes, that affected him very negatively, but the bottom line, on that day of judgment, when he's before God, that's not an excuse that will work. God, I didn't keep your commands. I didn't accept salvation in your Son. I wasn't baptized. I didn't become a disciple, and I didn't start teaching others because of what happened in my childhood. Horrible things, yes. Legitimate hurdles and legitimate obstacles in his life, but on that final day of judgment, it's just not going to be a valid excuse. People talk about, well, I just didn't have the advantages other people had growing up. Again, all of these represent some truth, but not excuses. You can't point to this and blame something else, ultimately, because God says we are going to be held accountable for our own actions. We are going to be the one that faces judgment before God, and we are going to be the ones that are going to be giving an explanation and going to be judged based upon our deeds in this life. People blame society as a whole, or people blame genetics. I was just born a certain way, and I can't get over it. I don't know if you're born a certain way or not, but I know that God does expect you to live by a certain standard, that God does expect obedience and righteous behavior. I don't know if you were born a certain way or not, but I know what God expects. And I know that God doesn't expect something that is impossible, that God doesn't expect something that is irrational or unrealistic of us. These might represent real obstacles in life, but they can't be excuses. We cannot blame others, and that's what God says, or because on that final day of judgment, we might make an excuse and blame someone else, blame our parents, blame the way we were born, or blame society, and God is still going to say, yet, I gave you all things pertaining to life and godliness. I gave you all truth. I gave you all spiritual blessings. I gave you everything you needed. You can't blame someone else. We're going to be the ones to blame. And so lesson number one about a sense of entitlement and not recognizing and appreciating the grace of God is we're going to blame someone. We got to point the finger back at ourselves and start there. As we keep moving on through chapter 2, another characteristic trait that we see here, another attitude, is they just don't seem to have any remorse or feel any guilt for the things they had done, the way they had lived. It's just not sinking through to them. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, let's keep reading in verse 22 this time. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting in verse 22. They would not own up to their sins. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. We say there's, how can you say, I've done nothing wrong? He says, look at the way you act. He's calling out this nation and calling out their idolatry. He says, how can you say you've done nothing wrong when look at all the idols that you have? Look at all the idols that you worship. And that's a problem in today's society. That's a problem even among Christians today. We just don't want to call a sin a sin. We don't want to call something sinful bad. And when we don't think about a sin as something bad, as just, well, a simple little mistake or, yeah, something I should have done differently, we fail to understand what sin means. Have you been listening to the way God has been speaking? Have you noticed some of the words? Desolation, abomination, be horrified. Those are the words that describe God's attitude, his reaction to our disobedience. Our sins are an abomination before him because he is holy and righteous. And we can't just say, oh, well, whoops, I made a mistake again. We've got to understand that God takes this very seriously, and I think that's what's missing in Judah. They just said, well, we haven't done anything that bad. We aren't that bad, are we? Well, we keep on reading in chapter 2 in Jeremiah. Let's go on to verse 31. If we're unwilling to recognize the guilt of our sins, are we really going to feel like we need forgiveness? Are we really going to see how we've affected God? Verse 31. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. That last verse there, as I understand, the wedding dress is something that's pretty important to a bride on her wedding day. Could you imagine going to a wedding and having the bride start marching down the aisle in sweatpants and a sweatshirt, and she kind of whispers and says, I forgot my wedding dress today. You would never see that, would you? And he's saying, yet I've seen my people do exactly that. How can a nation that was built by me forget me, is what God is saying. I took you out of slavery. You were humble and low, and I picked you up, and I made you something great. How can you forget me? I made you what you are, is what God is saying there. Verse 33. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I have not sinned. That's why God is sending Babylon to punish them. He says, because you say, I haven't sinned. You want to know what the heart of the problem was with Judah? They were unwilling to accept the fact that they had sinned, that they needed God's mercy. They felt like they deserved it, like they earned God's favor, but they didn't feel like they needed it. They didn't feel like they'd done anything wrong. Because you say, I have not sinned. I want to go ahead a little bit further into Jeremiah chapter 7. Read a few more verses from there, starting in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 1. They just don't feel guilty. They just don't feel like they've done anything wrong. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Can you see the hypocrisy there? They would commit all these abominable acts, these horrible sins. They would abandon God for other idols, for other gods that aren't even real. And then they'd come right into the temple of God and say, we have the temple of the Lord. We are delivered. We're saved. You understand what God is saying? I want to give you good things. I want to establish you as a nation. I want to keep you built up and safe and secure. And I want to bless you and give you good things. And all I'm asking is that you amend your ways, that you truly amend your ways and do the things I've asked. But he says, I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm not going to tolerate you living this way and coming in my house and taking on my name and pretending and acting as if I'm going to save you. He says, I'm not. Not anymore. Verse 4. There's an attitude that I find particularly frightening and something which we ought to be very concerned about today. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. What they were doing is they were taking something good that God had given them. The temple was a good thing. It was where they gathered to be near God. God doesn't literally dwell in a house made by human hands, but in a sense, that was God's house. That was where he dwelt and where they went to draw near to him, and where the priests entered into the Holy of Holies and offered their sacrifices before him. It was a good thing. They were taking something that was meant to be good, and they were hiding behind it. Can you see the danger of doing the same thing today? We can take something that was meant to be a good thing, and something that is not bad, But we can build our faith upon that. And we can hide behind that. And make excuses for our sinful behavior because, oh, we have this thing over here. They lived a horrible lifestyle. They lived in complete neglect and of God. They just rejected Him outright. Yet they would say, we have the temple. I think the danger for us today is to do the same thing. You know, we've got the Word of God and we've got authority and command, example, necessary inference. And please don't misunderstand me. These are great things. That's what we need to interpret the Bible. But we can't just hide behind those things and say, well, we've got the Bible and we've got the truth and we're the Lord's church. If we're not living the way we're supposed to be living, we can't just say, we've got the temple of God. We're saved. If we're not living the way God wants us to live, if we're not acting like His children, can you see the danger there? It's tempting in this world for people to look at God and say, well, God created us and He created us with, you know, free will and He allowed us to be tempted and therefore it's His fault that we've fallen short. And God, it's your fault and you owe it to us to forgive us. That's the attitude we see here in Jeremiah. That's the attitude that says, well, we've got the temple, we've got the Bible, we're in God's church, we're His people. Are we acting like it? That's the question we need to be considering. People get this idea, they get it backwards. I think God wants people who say, God, what would I do without you? Rather than people who say, God, what would you do without me? You need me. Acts chapter 17, like Paul said in Athens, God isn't served by human hands as if He needed something from us. God doesn't need us. We need Him. Matthew chapter 3, we see the same attitude in the New Testament. The Pharisees before John said, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We're a blessed people. We're God's people. And John the Baptist said, you know what? God can make descendants of Abraham from these stones here. He doesn't need you. The whole point of this is God wants people who are willing and humble enough to say, I'm a sinner. God, I need you. I need your help. I'm a sinner and I need your grace. I need your mercy. And I cannot earn it myself. I cannot point to anything as proof saying this right here proves that I'm entitled, that I deserve, that I'm worthy of your grace and love and forgiveness. There's nothing we can point to say, well, that makes us worthy. What God wants is someone who will simply admit, I've sinned. And God, I need you. I need your forgiveness. And that's something that they were unwilling to do. Because you say, I have not sinned. God says, I will judge you and I will punish you. And another attitude we see in Israel is that they demanded multiple chances. God, you give me another chance. Give me another chance. Do you hear people talk like that today? God should give me another chance. Let's read in chapter 2 in verse 26. Jeremiah chapter 2 in verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. It's just trying to emphasize how ridiculous idol worship really is. For they have turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise, if they can save you at the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You know, they were content to turn their back to God and not their face. They were content to do things their own way. And then when trouble comes, oh, they come running back to God and say, God, save us. Give us another chance. God says, uh-uh. No. If you keep reading in the text, verse 29, the reality is God had given them many second chances. Verse 29, why will you plead with me? I think what he's saying there is, why do you even bother trying to argue with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets. like a destroying lion. Every single prophet that God sent to his people represented a second chance. And every single prophet that was sent to them was treated poorly or killed or rejected. God said, I gave you countless second chances. Like I said with at the beginning of the lesson, I think there's a good companion to the lesson this morning. That illustration that Ryan gave of the well. That is God's grace, is his forgiveness really limitless? Well, yes and no in a way. It is bound. It is limitless, but it is bound. Ryan talked about bound or limited by location. If we think of God's forgiveness as a well, you cannot walk 100 miles away from it and get thirsty and then think you can instantly drink from that well. I think it's also bound by time. God's grace and mercy is limitless. His patience, I can't even begin to grasp or understand his patience. It is bottomless, limitless, but it is also bound by time. What God is saying here, why do you even bother contending with me? I've given you second chance after second chance after second chance. And God says, your time has come and gone, and you missed your window. Babylon is coming. Punishment is coming. And you can't change that now. Do you see where I'm going with this in the New Testament? Do you see where I'm going with this for our lives? God's grace is bound by time. He is giving you countless second chances. God is being patient with you right now. Every time we sin, every time we reject God, every time we turn our back on Him, God is a righteous God. He is holy and righteous and just, and He would be well within His rights to punish us on the spot. But He is patient and wants to give us another chance. But just like with Israel, when this life is over, there's nothing we can do. Our chances have run out. God's grace is indeed limited and bound. And here's the reality for your life. By the time you hear the gospel, or for those that have, think about when you obeyed the gospel. How many times had you sinned before that? Every time we've sinned represents a second chance we were given, that God didn't immediately punish us for it. By the time I became a Christian, and maybe up to this point in my life, I'm not just asking God for a second chance anymore. I'm asking for my 10,000th chance. That tells you about the depth of God's mercy and His love. Let's put things in the right perspective. We shouldn't demand a second chance because God has already given us more than one. What we need to do is spend the rest of our life trying to express to God our gratitude for His priceless grace. I want to invite you to take out your hymn books now. We're going to sing the chosen song number 279 in just a few moments here. Rather than pointing out all the good things we've done in God's name as proof that we are righteous, Matthew chapter 7 says a number of people on that judgment day are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things in your name? And Jesus is going to say, yes, you did a lot of things in my name, but you didn't do the things I asked. You didn't obey me. Rather than pointing to all the good things we've done as proof that we are righteous, I think we should look to the attitude of some folks in the Bible, like the prodigal son. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Do you see any sense of entitlement there? Maybe we should take the attitude of the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. It says he was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What I gather from our text in Jeremiah chapter 2 is that God says, I want people that are humble enough to admit, I'm a sinner, and I'm lost without you, God. He's saying, that's what I want. I want to ask you something. Are you trying to live the Christian life? Are you trying to live like Christ? Are you trying to obey His commands because you think that will make you righteous? I sincerely hope not. You're missing the point. I hope as a Christian we're not trying to earn something or buy something that we could never afford. I hope we're not trying to fight a battle that's already been won, which we are helpless to win ourselves. God's mercy is what makes us righteous. We keep the commands of the Bible and we do the things he's asked because he wants to transform and renew us and make us like him and make us better people. That's why we do the things in the Bible. But if we're doing this because we want to prove that we're righteous, I don't think we understand what grace is. Here's a few scriptures to help you think. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may boast. Romans. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I try to stop using the definition of unmerited favor. That's not strong enough. If I gave a random stranger $100, that's unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. But that's not grace. What grace is more like is if I walked out in the parking lot and saw someone breaking into my car, stealing my wallet, and I said, well, hold on, I've got $100 in my pocket. Take that too. That's grace. It goes beyond just unearned. We're doing the opposite. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. So I want to invite you at this time, as we sing the invitation song, are you humble enough and willing to admit your faults before God? I'm a sinner. I need your grace. I need your mercy. I need your help. Will you be humble enough to take that step? If you're not a Christian, to be baptized in Christ, washed by his blood, and have your sins washed away. Or if you are a Christian, have you begun to take God's grace and mercy for granted? If you need prayers, need encouragements, why don't you come forward now as we stand and sing.